Okay, we are returning to a series we've been in for a couple of months now. One that I like very, very much. One that gives me an opportunity to share all the stuff that matters most to me as far as the principles that really govern our walk with our Lord. John chapter 8, verse 32. Our Lord says, "And you shall know the truth shall make you free." Which means, of course, if we're not yet free, it's because we haven't yet understood the truth. I mean, that's what He's telling us. Those two go hand in hand. Those words were spoken by our Lord to a group of His people who were listening to Him. Past couple of months, we've been studying how He accomplishes that freeing process in our lives one day at a time. If you've been involved in this study since the start, then you know the radically different definition that Christ brings to the concept of freedom compared to to the way that our society approaches freedom. Our society pretends that having the right to live out our inner bondage is freedom. Just give everybody the right to live any way they want, and we call it freedom. Our Lord tells us that having the ability to break free from that bondage is the only source of true freedom. Then last week we spent the morning talking about the first of two major areas of freedom that our Lord seeks to bring into our lives. Those two areas are freedom from the law, freedom from sin. And last week we took the first of those two, freedom from the law. We began to look at it, chew on it, and through the help of the Apostle Paul and his comments to us in the book of Romans, we made some progress in understanding what that means. We heard Paul explaining to us that the law came in so that transgression might increase. He told us that even though to our natural religious minds it seemed as though God was giving us His law in order to provide us with a moral roadmap back to Him, in reality, exactly the opposite was happening. God did not give us His law initially, us, His rebellious creation, in order to show us how to sin less. He gave us His law in order to force us to sin more. And then we heard Paul explaining to us how the law accomplishes that within us. He tells us in Romans 7:5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Sinful passions plus the law equals death. The law simply draws to the surface our inner heart of rebellion against God. Without the law, we would have continued on in our delusion, believing it was perfectly natural and normal and right for created beings to reject the authority of their Creator and their life, and to seek to live a life independent of the One who created them. But once the law came in, it turned a blazing spotlight onto the real problem in our lives. We enter this world with spirits in full-blown rebellion against our God. Have you ever wondered about the way in which God phrased His original presentation of His moral law? Those of you who've been around here for any length of time have heard me talk off and on. I referred to it, it's part of what I share with you. I talk with you about the way in which our God builds for us a protective moral framework. We've talked often about the way in which that moral framework protects us from the self-destructive nature of immorality, freeing us to be fully ourselves without being destroyed by sin. I mean, to step into this life and to believe that somehow we're supposed to figure out for ourselves, starting from zero, what works in life and what doesn't is utterly absurd. Our God says, look, let me build for you the framework in which you can have absolute freedom to live out your life, any culture, any time, any age. And if you stay within that framework, you'll find that you'll never self-destruct. You'll never destroy the relationships that matter most to you. You will be safe. Why, when God first offered His moral law in the form of Ten Commandments, why didn't He word it sort of like that? I mean, why didn't He say something like, my beloved creation, I love you, and I care about you far too much to allow you to self-destruct through immorality. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know that there are some things that will always hurt you. Some things that will always ultimately bring pain. Some things that will destroy your relationships with the people around you. Listen to me, my people. Listen to what I say. Why did He choose rather to present His moral law in the form of rigid, inflexible, non-negotiable, divine demands? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because the great purpose of that initial presentation of the moral law of God was not to show us how life does work. It was to show us the root problem why life doesn't work. It was given in order to confront us with our inner spirit of rebellion against our God, because until that issue is resolved, no amount of changed behavior will deliver us from the death within us. Sort of like a person in his mid-30s, been a heavy smoker since his teens, goes to the doctor for a checkup. Doctor says, you got cancer. He responds to the news by saying, okay, I'll quit smoking. Well, quitting smoking is good. That's fine. But it is not going to meet the need of the moment, and it will not solve the problem. The cancer still exists. And in the same way, making some changes to our moral conduct will not restore us to God or remove the death within us. So the first great purpose of the moral law of God is to provide our rebellious spirits with a confrontation with the divine authority of God that drives us into rebellion. The law came in so that transgression would increase. By the way, this is just a kind of a by-the-side thing. But see, this dynamic that exists within us, this flesh response to the thou shalt not, is among Satan's favorite ongoing attacks against the people of God in robbing us from the gifts of God. He uses religion to do this. Give you a few examples. Our God did not want us ignorant. He wanted us to know life, to know Him. He wrote it out for us. Literally wrote it out for us. All right. Satan knows that if we ever get a glimpse of what he's done, if we ever begin to allow the Spirit of God to lead us into that, it will transform our lives in a way that nothing else ever could. So what does he do? He comes along and he says, you're a Christian. You know you should read your Bible every day. And he gives us a law. Have you had your daily devotions? Okay. And with that, he uses the law to drive us away from his word. Or if we follow through with it, we respond by saying, oh good, I've had my devotions now. See, he writes a law for us. I'll give you another example. Our God has given his people the absolute, unlimited, ever-present access to his presence. He says, come boldly into my presence. He says, just share your life with me. Tell me what's going on. Churn in my presence. My delight is to have you sharing your life with me. Satan comes along and says, have you had your prayer time? And he writes a law for us. See, if he can write a law, he knows our flesh will respond to it, and it is, and his primary tactic there is once again to rob us of the gifts. Another example. We cannot survive without one another as Christians. Desperately need one another. We need to see the life of Christ in our fellow believers. And when we see it, it encourages us. If whatever we do here on Sunday mornings is at any level doing what it's supposed to do, we come away saying, all right, I'm not in this alone. I need God's people. Satan says, if that happens, well, we just can't let that happen. So what does he say? You have to go to church every week. Have you gone to church? You really, if you go to church, God will be pleased with you. And he writes a law for you. Folks, you don't have to go to church. If what happens here is not of value to you, for goodness sakes, don't come. Because it's of no value between you and your God. But see, that dynamic is still there. He's forever writing laws to rob us of the gifts that our God has given us. Well, let me get back. He gives us the commandments to drive us into sin. Why would God want us to sin more? Because he loves us and he knows that what we long for and what we need more than anything else is a restored union with him. Most of us will not forsake our rebellion and reach out to him until we are forced to recognize that, well, running our own lives independent of our God is just flat not working. And nothing creates a sense of desperation like the natural consequences of sin in our lives. We may not use those words or communicate it, certainly not in our culture today. We don't even think in those terms. But with most of us, it is our recognition of our desperate need for answers outside ourselves that ultimately draws us to our God. My life isn't working. I need help. I need God. But recognizing our need is only the first phase of a three-phase pilgrimage that God seeks to lead us through in our relationship to the law. After driving us to sin in a way that makes us desperate for answers that only God can supply for us, there is a second major role the moral law of God serves in our lives. After driving us to sin, it is then used by God to condemn us on the basis of that sin. Phase one, it demands obedience from us. Phase two, it condemns us when we fall short. Remember that illustration we borrowed from the Apostle Paul last week, that husband who demanded perfection from his wife? Phase one in that illustration was pictured by the husband handing his wife a written set of duties that she would fulfill that day. And phase two was pictured by him returning home and then taking that list and inspecting every duty to see if it had been performed up to his specifications. And for those of us who come to God, there will be a part of that process in which God will place his moral law alongside of our lives and force us to recognize how far short we have fallen. We hear Paul talking to us about that process in his own life a little later in Romans chapter 7 where he says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. But rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. Phase one, the law drives us to sin. And in phase two, the law then condemns us and finds us guilty before God. That's why when the Lord was talking about the Helper coming in the Gospel of John chapter 16, he said, I'm going to send a Helper. But then he says, and the Helper, when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin. He's talking about this same part of the process. And for obvious reasons, the second phase in our relationship to the law is by far the most terrifying and the most painful. It is at this point that we find ourselves standing guilty and justifiably condemned before a righteous God. And this is the work of a loving God? Yes, because it is that desperation, that sense of helplessness before the law, that prepares us for the person of Jesus Christ. We see this same pattern being modeled in the life of Christ himself when he was here. For hundreds of years, the nation of Israel had reworked again the moral law of God until they had formed it into a little religious system with which they could become comfortable. Told themselves they could stand perfect before God if they just kept this little rule and that little rule, if they avoided this unclean thing and that unclean thing, and at that crucial point in history preparing the world for his own crucifixion, he blasted through all of their religious games and said, in effect, you can never be comfortable with the law. You can never be comfortable with your God on the basis of the law. You cannot hide from it. You cannot run from it. And there is no way you can ever fulfill its demands. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was a fascinating dynamic that existed when Christ was here. Those who were there were profoundly, deeply drawn to the person of Christ because he was love. But they were terrorized by the teaching of Christ. And why did he do that? For the same reason the Spirit of God reaches into our lives and plants his own law next to us, and he says, look, you fall short. Christ did it when he was here. The moral conscience that he has placed within each of us, and if we allow him to, the Spirit of God himself continues that condemning process in each of our lives now, not because he wants us to live our lives under a crushing weight of guilt and shame, but because he wants us to know that left to our own efforts, as measured by the moral law of God, we can never stand secure before our Creator. So that we will cry out, God, please, there has got to be some other way. And only when the moral law of God has first been able to create within us that sense of helplessness and desperation Are we ready to hear our God saying, oh, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I don't understand that, but it's true. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This whole thing, God is, he is so absolutely, perfectly, totally fair. What got the human race into this mess? Adam and Eve made one tragic error. They refused to believe God. The whole tree thing, the issue there was simply they refused to believe God. And look at this. That is what started the whole sin problem for the human race. But look at this. He comes to us now and he says, I will reverse all of that if you will just do what Adam refused to do. I will tell you, my son has paid your debt in full forever. It's gone, nailed to the cross. That's what he says to us. And then what does he ask? Believe I'm telling you the truth. And it is that simple act of belief that forever obliterates our sin and makes us righteous before God simply as a gift. All we do is what Adam refused to do. We believe our God is telling us the truth. And that's all. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I know, of course, that it is that in our enlightened world today, we have worked very, very hard to create the illusion that there really is no such thing as a moral absolute, that everyone is free to write their own script and live out their own life any way that we choose to live it. But I also know that no individual and certainly no society ever has or ever will have the ability to rewrite the rules established by life by our Creator. He loves us far too much to allow that to happen. And I have seen over and over again what happens in the lives of those who claim their social freedom to live lives of immorality, believing it will bring them the fulfillment and the satisfaction and the purpose and the joy in life that they long for. And I have seen the pain and the shame and the shattered relationships that result and the agonizing inner guilt within. The law drives us to sin. It then condemns us and makes us desperate for some other way back to peace with ourselves and with our God. And then, having fulfilled that role, if we hear the voice of our God, what He's saying to us, offering us His Son and His death in our place for our sins, from that point on, the law is removed from ever again serving as the basis upon which we relate to our Creator. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. We in the Christian community are world famous for blurring the lines between Christ and the law. We subtly suggest or blatantly profess that as Christians, our continued union with our God depends upon our obedience to the moral law of God. God, however, does not blur those lines. He simply offers us a choice. We can choose to relate to Him on the basis of the moral law as our foundation for security with Him, or we can choose to relate to Him through faith in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. If we choose the moral law of God, our security must rest in our ability to keep that law perfectly from the cradle to the grave. If we choose the person of Christ, then our security rests in knowing that this day we stand accepted by God, bathed in the radiance of His love for us, for the same reason we were able to stand accepted by Him the first day we came to Him in faith. Because today, just like that first day, our faith in the death of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I love the way Paul says it in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, chapter 3. He says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The letter kills. Kills our ability to respond to the love of God now, just as it killed prior to our union with Him. If you see your God standing on the other side of that fence, arms folded, fists clenched, turning His back on you until you get it right, it will paralyze your ability to grow in your walk with your King. But there's one more phase that we need to look at in our relationship to the moral law of God before we can complete the picture. Phase one, law of God demands obedience, arousing our sinful passions and driving us into sin. Phase two, moral law of God stands next to us, condemning us as sinful and driving us to Christ. But then once we enter into Christ and the moral law of God forever ceases to be the judge and jury, we once again rest in our peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the first time in our lives, we can look at the moral law of God honestly, objectively, and see in it what we could never have seen before when we were fighting against it. And if we allow God to lead us through all three phases in our relationship with the moral law, in this third phase, we will discover the moral law becomes not our roadmap back to God, but rather our roadmap into true freedom in spirit. We will see the way in which, through the moral law of God, our God builds for us an absolutely safe and secure framework in which we can live our lives without ever getting caught again in bondage or addiction or self-destructive patterns of immorality. Immorality always brings into our lives. And in this third phase, not only will we not resent the moral law of God, but we will discover within ourselves, well, what our God calls a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it will become a driving force in our lives. And that brings us to the second great area of freedom given to us by our Lord, freedom from sin. And that's where we're going to pick up our study next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the way Your Spirit can give us the courage to walk with You through this pilgrimage in our relationship to the moral law. We even thank You, Lord, for the way You set us up, for the way Your commandments, your demands drove us into rebellion so that we could see where our hearts were really at. We thank you too for the way your Spirit was able to bring the right kind of conviction in us that shows us our desperate need for some other way. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for that other way that you created through your death in our place for our sins. Pray, Father, now that your Spirit will give us the ability to rest in that debt paid in full. That you will free us from that destructive battle between us and the law, and we'll begin to discover the truth about your love for us. And in that discovery, find the motivation for the life that you've really designed us to live. Thank you for what you can do in us, Lord. So much that we could never even begin to do for you. We love you so much. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.